to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Thank you, John. Let me invite you to keep your Bible open there, take out your outline. And let's pause for just another moment to look to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is a sobering passage that we have before us. We want to understand it. We want to see our own rebellious hearts in this passage. Understand our absolute need of you, our yieldedness to your Spirit, that you might transform us into the people that you want us to be. We are saddened to think about this future time when such a monumental rebellion will be launched against our Savior and his followers. We see that on a smaller scale, different parts of the world today. We pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters every day. We realize a growing hostility in our own country toward biblical Christianity. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful, help us to look to you. We thank you that you've given us the last page so that we know how it all turns out, and we rejoice in that. Pray for any who might be here today hurting, that they might find comfort even in the midst of this bleak passage, to know that you are the one who is absolute king and sovereign, as we've just sung about and read about. And it's in the name of your Son that we've gathered. We pray that he would be honored, and we pray that any who might not know him might be drawn to him today. Toward that end, we commit this time, and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 days ago on Friday, thousands of people in our country gathered at memorial services that marked the 8th anniversary of the day that changed our world. They gathered for moments of silence and the playing of taps and some speeches, but they mainly gathered to remember. In 2001, September 11th was on a Tuesday, a beautiful September morning with a bright blue sky over much of the East Coast, including New York and Washington. Blue sky that was blocked out by fire and smoke and ash when the radical Islamic terrorists hijacked jetliners and flew them into the Twin Towers in New York City and the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., killing nearly 3,000 Americans. Those who gathered to remember remembered the ones who died. Spouses, parents, children, grandparents, friends, co-workers. They remembered where they were when they heard the news, as I am sure you do. I was in our fellowship hall preparing to teach the coffee hour Bible study lesson for the morning when people began to arrive about 10 o'clock and tell me what they had been watching on television. 3,000 people died that day, but so did our sense of security. So did our freedom. Some of our freedom, so did our old view of the world. Like many of you, perhaps, I watched one of the 9/11 specials Friday night, the 102 Minutes That Changed the World, put together entirely by videos that were taken by amateurs, college students, people that picked up a camera and recorded that day, events, scenes that I'd never seen before. And all of these scenes were brought back to me, the horrors of that day. The terrorists who sacrificed themselves while murdering innocent men, women, and children that they didn't know did what they did as an act of rebellion. They were rebelling against the values and freedom of Western culture, which they despise. They were rebelling against our economy, our democracy, our religious freedoms, but they were mostly rebelling against the notion that one square foot of earth's soil should not be claimed for Allah and ruled by his Sharia law. At the heart, 9/11 was a violent act of rebellion. And so it will be for the last act of human society before the final judgment of God. I've called it the final rebellion. And it occurs at a strange point in human history, right after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. We've been looking at the millennial kingdom for the past 3 weeks, that glorious age of righteousness to come when Christ himself will rule on the earth, when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, says Isaiah, when war and disease and sickness and hunger and poverty will be demolished. In other words, a time when all the things that people say they want will actually be true, not just for a short while, but for 1,000 years of heaven on earth. And yet, after all of that, the greatest rebellion against Christ in the history of the world will occur. Let's see how it unfolds. The story is given to us in three acts in the verses that John read for us. Act 1, Satan is released from his prison, verses 7 and 8. He's been in prison in the pit for the entire duration of the millennial kingdom, had no access to any human being on the surface of the planet, neither have the demons. According to Jeremiah, they were put in the pit with him. But verse 7 says, after the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released. We don't know how long afterwards. Just like the rapture, we don't know the duration of the time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period. It could be a week, could be months. If the Lord were to come today, it could even be a year from now before that document is signed between the Antichrist and Israel to allow them to rebuild the temple. We don't know for sure. Neither do we know how long it is between the end of the 1,000-year reign and this rebellion. Probably not very long at all. But Satan is released, and the two questions here. First of all, why in the world would you let him out? You got him. Keep him there. But the Lord has a reason for everything he does, including the difficult things that happen in our lives. We can't figure out why. Why that illness? Why was I let go from my job? Why did it have to be my child? Why this terrible news from the doctor? Things happen we can't figure out. People ask me sometimes, why did God do that? And my only answer is, I don't know. I know that he knows. I know that it didn't slip up on him or he didn't mess up. He didn't say, how did we do that? He never does that. And I want to suggest at least some pretty likely reasons that he releases him. First of all, he's released to display his own incorrigible rebellion against God. Can you imagine after 1,000 years, wouldn't you think if you finally got out, you'd come crawling up out of the pit on your knees, begging for forgiveness? I'll never do it again. I've learned my lesson. What a fool I've been. But you don't get that from him, nor from the demons. All of them are not let out, but some of them are. And this displays once and for all that he is incurable. And of course, God knew that all along. The moment he rebelled, before he tempted Adam and Eve, when he fell, if you read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you'll see the background of how he was created and what happened. Pride was his downfall. He didn't want to be the highest servant that Christ had, the highest of his creation. He wanted to be God. Second, he's released to provide leadership to the rebels born during the millennium. I've said before that the first generation of people that go into the millennium with their natural bodies are all believers. All the unbelievers are removed from the earth. The Bible makes that clear. But they're in natural bodies just like we are. They still have a sinful nature, even though they're redeemed just like we are. We'll have glorified bodies by then, but those who live through the tribulation, believers, go into the millennial kingdom just like Noah and his family coming off the ark, and they have to repopulate this devastated earth that is transformed as the curse is lifted. They'll have children. They'll have a lot of children, and their children will have a lot of children. And they'll have to be saved, just like we are today. And many of them, millions of them, billions of them, will rebel. It's just like somebody can grow up in a Christian home today or in a country like this where they can hear the gospel 24/7 and become gospel hardened. Yeah, I've heard all that. And it never sunk in and never penetrated. People that live on earth during this glorious time will become glory hardened. And with all of the benefits, they'll say, I don't want him. And they'll repeat the words that were said by Israel when they crucified him. We'll not have this man rule over us. Now, the rebellion will be within, because any outward rebellion during the 1,000 years will be put down with a rod of iron. But they will seethe underneath and migrate further and further away from the central glory in Jerusalem. And they'll need a leader. And God's going to provide them one. He'll let Satan out. Third, he's released to reveal the character of these Christ-rejecting sinners. That What they're going about to do was in their hearts all along. Just like it's our actions that reveal what's on the inside. They haven't had really the chance to do it during the 1,000 years, but he's going to give them the chance. In a real sense, this is like the test that he gave to Adam and Eve. Would they obey the Lord or not? And here the human race is going to be given one final opportunity. Will you follow Satan? Here he is. You can follow him if you want to. Or will you follow the Lord that's provided all this glory and blessing for 1,000 years? And billions of them will follow Satan. Fourth, it will uncover the utter depravity of the unregenerate human heart. With all the benefits, with all of the evidence, they still reject him. And it demonstrates, if you don't love the Lord, you wouldn't like heaven if God let you in. We do a whole lot of what we did this morning. We'll be praising him and honoring him and serving him. And if you don't love the Lord, then you don't serve him now, you don't honor him now, you don't worship him now, and you wouldn't enjoy heaven. And these people, after a while, didn't enjoy the millennial kingdom. And now they've got the chance to overthrow this one, they think. Fifth, he's released to prove the justice of God's final judgment of the penitent. If anybody wondered whether God is fair, if he's just, whether these people deserve judgment, this will settle it. This will be the final rebellion, the biggest rebellion in the history of the world, and God's final act of judgment upon this earth before the great white throne that we'll see next time. Second question, what does Satan do upon his release? We've looked at 5 reasons why he'll be released. Well, verse 3 tells us that this verse tells us, if you go back at verse 3, he was cast in the pit so he couldn't deceive. Now, for the first time in 1,000 years, he's able to do it. He's very good at it because he's been doing it since the Garden of Eden. And he goes out to deceive the nations. He's assisted, I'm sure, by the demons, which are undoubtedly released with him, just as they had done chapter 16 in deceiving the nations to gather at Armageddon. So one last time, they will go out there and deceive the nations into gathering for this final rebellion. Don't let him deceive you today. How tragic for somebody who lives in this country, saturated with the gospel. It would be better to go to the lake of fire from a Philistine camp 3,000 years ago than it would to live in this country to have access to the gospel like we have, where we have a Bible in our language for the last 600 years that we're responsible for before God. And to live a life rejecting him and to die without Christ, it would have been far better to have died from a totally pagan background. Make sure that he is not deceiving you today. Act 2, Satan leads a rebel army against Christ. That's end of verse 8, verse 9. Now note that this dragon who has been behind so much wickedness and war, there wasn't a war during the 1,000 years, but now he's released, and here it comes, the biggest of all time, at least the biggest invasion. Verse 8 tells us the army is assembled. Satan goes out and he finds what he's looking for. He finds his human leadership in Gog and Magog. Magog was the grandson. The original Magog was the grandson of Noah and the second son of Japheth, Genesis 10, verse 2. There was an original Magog. He founded the great kingdom north of the Black and Caspian Seas, which became known as Scythia and later became known as Russia. Gog is the designation for the leader of this people. The name Gog may well be in a corrupted form still found in the ancient kingdom of Georgia, that name, a country that came into international attention several months ago with the clash with Russia. The names Moscow and Tobolsk, two ancient cities, may reflect the memory of the two brothers of Magog, Meshach and Tubal. There's no question that this is the area of this kingdom. And we saw some weeks earlier, as we look back at Ezekiel 38 and 39, that Gog and Magog had led a coalition of nations against Israel 1,000 years earlier at the beginning of the tribulation period, and they'd been destroyed by God. Now, their descendants had become a center of rebellion against Christ by the end of the millennium, and Satan knows where to go find them, and they are tapped by Satan to lead this final rebellion as the human leaders. Gog and Magog. Not the same war as in Ezekiel 38 and 39, 1,000 years later, but the same, coming from the same area, same line of people. He gathers his vast army, this text says, whose number is as the sand of the sea from the four corners of the earth. The reason it's so vast is because the human population at the end of the millennium will be greater than it's ever been in human history. Billions is what, 6.6 billion on the earth today? There'll be far more than that. Because remember, as the curse is lifted, and Isaiah tells us that the barren places become fertile, the desert blossoms as a rose, it'll go back as it was before the flood, where I don't expect there'll be polar ice caps or Sahara deserts. There'll be much more area that's inhabitable for people. The mountain ranges will have been leveled during the tribulation period, so that the topography of the earth will be very, very different. The atmosphere will probably be much like it was before the flood, so that sort of a pleasant tropical temperature and climate worldwide. So there'll be a lot more space for people to live, and most people don't die. Longevity of life goes back as it was before the flood, so those that enter the millennium, probably that first generation is probably still alive at the end. And just like before the flood, you didn't just have babies when you were in your 20s, 30s, and maybe early 40s. You had them when you were in your 200s and 300s. And can you imagine a couple sitting down on a Saturday morning? What are you going to do today, honey? Well, we know we got a baby shower. Who's that for? Great, 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 great grandma Claire. Remember? How many is that? This is her 87th. So there'll be huge families, long lives, diseases wiped out. That's why he'll have such a vast population to choose from. And here's the sad part. Apparently, billions of those people will never trust the Lord, because we're told that they come up against the saints in Jerusalem. Now, know what is true about these rebels. Don't miss this. These people rebel against Christ in spite of all the benefits of life on earth during the glorious millennial kingdom, the greatest period in human history, the golden age that the prophets talked about. It's here. Jesus is on the earth. Righteousness rules. No corruption in government. There'll be unbelievable advances in science and medicine and all of the natural sciences. Every scientist will start from a correct standpoint based upon biblical truth. There are still so many things to learn about this universe that we don't yet know. And it boggles the mind to think about the progress that will be made, the things that will be learned as we learn more about the glories of this creation, the things that God has hidden in his creation that reflect his glory and praise. 1,000 years of that. And the benefits of long life and peace, and you won't have to have police departments and fire departments, and you won't have to lock your doors. In spite of all that, people will say, he'll not rule over me. These people rebel against Christ in spite of God incarnate, ruling the planet in perfect righteousness for 1,000 years. You want to see him? I assume you can go to Jerusalem and have an audience. In fact, we know that the nations will have to at least send representatives up there every fall to the Feast of Tabernacles to honor him, Zechariah 14. These people rebel against Christ in spite of the living testimony of their own godly ancestors in natural bodies and of billions of glorified saints. And they'll talk about the horrors of the tribulation period and Jesus coming back and setting up his kingdom and how wonderful it's been, and the great contrast. They'll say, be thankful you weren't living back during the tribulation. But after the years go by, that those stories get older and older. And yeah, we heard about that. Kind of like sometimes, you know, kids can, when grandparents talk about how it was when I was your age and I had to walk to school every morning, snow waist deep, uphill both ways, up there and back. Yeah. That's where it'll be at the end of the millennium. People saying, I've heard that great, 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 great grandpa. and they'll rebel. Verse 9 tells us that once assembled, the army attacks. They advance from the breadth of the earth. So this lets us know they're coming from all over the planet. But the leadership is there in what is today Russia. And they assemble in Israel. They have quickly produced the military equipment, which had not been allowed during the millennium. But with the advances in science that can be turned to wicked ends, it doesn't take them long to change over those factories and to produce implements of war, to reverse what happened at the beginning of the millennium when those implements of war were beaten into plowshares and farm tools. And they surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city of Jerusalem, because that's the center of the world. That's where Jesus is. And apparently the loyal followers of Christ have also assembled in or in around Jerusalem for this attack, which the text seems to indicate that genuine believers will be in the vast minority by the end of the millennium, just as they are today. It's hard to believe, hard to imagine at the end of that glory age, and yet that's how it is. Why? Because of the wickedness of the human heart. The camp, the word that's used here for camp of the saints, is a word that implies an organized structure or system of defense. So they gather there for protection. But I want you to note how quickly it's over. End of verse 9 says the army is annihilated. We're told that fire comes down from God out of heaven and simply devours them. I think Malachi 4, 1-3 is talking about this event. If we had time, we'd turn there and read that. But circle that passage and read it this afternoon. And as in the last previous rebellion, 1,000 years earlier at Armageddon, remember how that ended? All these people had gathered, the nations of the earth, and Jesus just comes and he speaks the word and it's over. And basically, that's what's going to happen this time. But when he speaks the word, fire comes down from heaven and just annihilates, burns them all up. And shortly thereafter, I used to think it would happen right then, and it may, but shortly thereafter, and we'll talk about this next time, he just sets the whole planet on fire, according to Peter. And not only the planet, but the whole universe, and purges it. Every vestige and remembrance of sin. Question is, whose side are you on? It'll be very clear at the end of time who's on whose side. Sometimes it's not so clear today because we can play church, we can play Christian. It's still not dangerous to be a Christian in our country, and sometimes it's expedient politically. We want to throw out Jesus' name every once in a while, so we'll get the Christian vote, and we want to be respectable to our clients or whatever. But at this time, and in many parts of the world today, that's not the issue. You got to choose sides, and choosing sides is laying your life on the line. Notice Act 3, Satan is cast in the lake of fire. Verse 10, he's simply tossed into the fire, just as he had been grabbed at the beginning of the millennium there at Armageddon and thrown into the pit and locked up. This time he's not thrown into the pit, which is a temporary abode. He's thrown into Gehenna. We're told the devil who deceived them is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. This great deceiver will deceive no more. He's been doing it throughout all human history. He won't be able to do it anymore, but it's too late for all those that were deceived. Circle that chapter 14, 9-11. If you remember, that passage said that every person during the tribulation who takes the mark of the beast seals their fate. And they're tormented in the presence of the Lamb and of his angels forever and ever. And the horror of knowing that billions of people throughout human history, people brought up in Christian homes, people who heard Billy Graham preach on the television, or people who had a Bible to read, and yet their eyes were blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4. Their minds were foggy, and they just never could see it. And they thought, well, one of these days I might do that. And that day never came. And they will suffer the same fate that he does. The demons who followed Satan in his rebellion and did his bidding throughout human history will presumably be cast into Gehenna along with him at this time. The lake of fire will finally receive the ones for whom it was prepared. Because Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, you can underline that verse, he said it was prepared for the devil and his angels. The only two people who had been there who were at this time will be the beast and the false prophet. They were cast alive into this place 1,000 years earlier at the Battle of Armageddon, chapter 19, verse 20, and they are still there. Notice it does not say where they were. It says where they are, which puts to rest the annihilationist position that when a person dies and they go to hell, they just cease to exist. That's wishful thinking, but it is not biblical thinking. It is not what the Bible teaches. The same word for forever that's used for heaven is used for the lake of fire. And 1,000 years after being thrown there, the evil trinity, or the devil, the antichrist, and the false prophet are finally gathered together, and they will be tormented day and night forever. You say, well, they deserve it. But it's still sad. Lucifer was God's highest creation. Beautiful. If we had seen him before he fell, we would have immediately fallen on our face to worship him. More authority than any other created being. And yet it wasn't enough. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be worshiped. And maybe in the back of his mind, he always wondered, did he really do this? And the tragedy of this passage is that he ends up in this way, and for all eternity, he will suffer torment. Isaiah 57 says, the wicked have no rest, no peace forever. Forever. But far more tragic than Satan being there is people that I know and you know. And there's not a one of us here who does not know someone who does not know the Lord. And if they die in that condition, eventually this is where they wind up. Well, that's not very politically correct. No, it is not. And sadly, it's not proclaimed from any pulpits today, but it's still here in this book. And it's still true. And as much as people might want to wish it away and say, oh, that's some stuff from Dante's Inferno. That's old-fashioned stuff. It doesn't change the fact of it at all. And 1 minute after they die, perhaps 1 second, they'll realize, what a fool I've been. My grandmother warned me. My dad told me. My Sunday school teacher used to teach those lessons. I used to listen to the preacher. What a fool I've been. But it'll be too late. Because there is absolutely no indication in Scripture that there's a second chance. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. Let me leave you with two thoughts. First of all, rebellion against God is at the heart of our depravity. We come out of the womb as little rebels, selfish and self-centered. No, they're little angels. I know they look like it if they're yours, but believe me, they are not. David said, I was conceived in iniquity. Doesn't mean that the act of conception was wicked. It meant that the moment I was conceived, I was a person, I was a human being, and I was constituted a sinner because I was conceived by two fallen human beings. And I came into this world wanting my way. I wanted to eat when I wanted to eat. I didn't care whether my mom was tired or not, or whether she didn't get any sleep the night before. I couldn't care less. And I've been fighting that for over 50 years. And you fight it every day in your life. There's something in here that wants my way, that doesn't want to bow the knee to anybody, including God. But we will bow, either in absolute surrender and appreciation for what he's done for us, and we bow our knee and receive him as Lord and Savior, or we will be forced to bow one day and acknowledge something we never would acknowledge on earth, that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's in our heart, so be aware of that. Repent and yield to Christ. It is the only rational, it is the only sensible thing to do. in light of the fact that we already have the last chapter. You say, well, didn't Satan read the Bible? Yes. Well, doesn't he know this is what's going to happen to him? Yes. Well, why doesn't he change? Because he is incorrigible. And as foolish as it may seem for someone so brilliant, it's like, well, maybe I can finally beat him. But he won't. And neither will you or me. Every one of us has to choose a path in this life. And you're walking down a path right now. And Jesus said there are only two. The broad way that leads to destruction. It doesn't look like it right now. It looks kind of fun and it's well-traveled. And it's the politically correct way. And Hollywood says, go for it. And our culture says, hey, let's have a big time. And it seems kind of nice. What do you mean it leads to destruction? That's what Jesus said. And he's the only one who can see on both sides of death. Life and death. He knows what will happen on the other side. So I'd take his word if I were you. The other way is the narrow way, which may well be in the middle of the Broadway heading the other direction. You're bucking everything that comes. And you don't have as much company. And it's harder because it goes against the way we are made. It kind of rubs us the wrong way sometimes to have to kneel and bow and obey. And I want to do it that way. But he says, no, do it this way. And I got to change my thinking and renew my mind. But Jesus said that way leads to life. There won't be but a few who find it. Make sure you're one of those few. Make sure. Any path of life except the narrow road of devotion to Christ will end in eternal ruin in the lake of fire. That's not my prediction. That's what the Bible says. So be warned and put your faith in the Savior. Do you know him? He knows you, and he died for you, and he's not willing that any should perish. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they might come and believe. Life is so uncertain. Late this afternoon, I'm going to get in the car and drive up to Reidsville to go to the funeral home to be with family members who are still in shock. My cousin Joni, a year younger than I've known her all my life, faithful wife, mother, grandmother. She and her husband run a farm outside Reidsville for many years, works hard. One evening this week, they had been gathering up hay, had the trailer loaded down with it. She was driving the tractor back from the field to the farm and had to go on the road for a short distance. And I don't know what happened. I don't know all the details, but a truck came up behind the trailer, hit the back of the trailer, caused it to come unhitched from the back of the tractor, and the tongue of the trailer went forward, hit Joni in the back of the head, and killed her instantly. She leaves three children and several grandchildren. We just don't know. Some of you are hurting this morning because of loved ones, good friends, or family members that have died recently. And we just don't know. That's not scare preacher talk. That's just the facts of life and death. And whether you're in your 90s or you're 19, you just don't know. And it is a foolish thing to put off to tomorrow that may never come, a decision that will affect your eternity. When Jesus came and died and paid for your sin and rose from the dead to prove it, and he says, if you will acknowledge your sin and come to me and receive me as your Lord and Savior, I'll give you eternal life. I'll take the penalty of your sin that I paid for at the cross. I'll give you my righteousness. My Spirit will come in, will change you from the inside out over the course of your life. I'll write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'll give you a home in heaven. I've gone to prepare it. And either I'll come back and get you, or if my coming is a long way off, you'll come by way of death to me. And you'll be a part of the millennial kingdom, and then the new Jerusalem and the eternal state, and everything that's bad will be left behind. Why would anybody turn that down? And yet millions do every day. And billions who are on this planet for 1,000 years when Jesus is here physically will say, I don't want him. And they'll follow Satan the first chance they get, and they'll wind up in destruction. Don't you be one of them. I invite you to him who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's stand with heads bowed. You've got to trust him. And Chris and Michelle are coming to lead us in a song that says just that. Have thine own way, Lord. You've got to yield to him. It's not my way, it's his way. Father, I pray for any who might be here today who does not know the Savior. Let this moment be their moment. Open their eyes. Bring them to yourself. Give them the faith, the courage to reach out and put their trust in the Savior. I pray for any believers who are not walking with you and would be ashamed if you came back for them today. It's been a long time since they've talked to anybody about the Lord. It's been a long time since they've been in your word. It's a long time since they've been on their knees. I pray, Father, that they would begin to take seriously what we just quoted in our memory verse, that we are ambassadors for you. As though you were making your appeal through us to our friends and neighbors. Be reconciled to God. Lord, accomplish in our hearts these next few moments what you are pleased to do. We thank you for Jesus' sake.